You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 19. We're going to begin our reading in verse 31 and work through to verse 37. And let's stand together as we read the Word of the Lord. John 19, beginning in verse 31. Hear now God's Word. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it is borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Thus far, the word of God. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we pray this morning as we hear your word that you would enable us to receive with meekness that word which is able to save our souls. O Lord, grant to us ears that hear and hearts that receive what you have to say to your church. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as John has walked us through the passion narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as we have moved from the Lord's Supper all the way to the cross, the fulfillment of Scripture has been everywhere. We've seen fulfillment at the Lord's Supper when Psalm 41 spoke words about a betrayer. Also in Zechariah 13, where Jesus informed his disciples that they would scatter from him. Psalm 118 pointed out Jewish rejection. Isaiah 53 detailed Jesus's condemnation, scourging, and crucifixion. But not only that, Psalm 22 told us even about the casting of lots for Jesus's clothing. In Psalm 69, of the agonizing Savior as he thirsted. If you weren't already convinced that the sufferings of Jesus were proclaimed beforehand, well, John has made a compelling case. But his case isn't closed. In fact, in our text, as Jesus has delivered himself over to death, fulfillment is the primary theme. And I want to explore that fulfillment in five ways with you this morning, where at least 12 passages of the Old and New Testaments are brought to bear in this text. Firstly, I want you to see with me fulfillment through hypocrites. Fulfillment through hypocrites there in verse 31. While Jesus was uttering his final words and giving himself over to death, the Jewish leaders once again sought the help of Pilate. You see, Deuteronomy 21 had given very clear stipulations about how long a condemned man could hang on a tree. Moses had said that the body of the cursed man shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. If you didn't, Yahweh said that the land would be defiled. Indeed, here it would be doubly defiling, for we're told in verse 31, it was the day of preparation. That is, a high Sabbath, a Sabbath of Passover week, was to begin in literally a matter of hours at 6 p.m. And if the body of Jesus and the others weren't removed in haste, they couldn't be removed the next day either. So 2 days of defilement would take place. Therefore, the Jews, that is, the chief priests and elders, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. Now, they asked because that was not the ordinary practice in Rome. When a man was crucified by Rome, he was usually left on the cross until he died. And it could literally take days. Remember, crucifixion is not intended to be a swift method of slaughter. It was designed for maximum pain and humiliation, a slow suffocation as the strength of the man could no longer push up to breathe just gave out. And then once death came, Rome was glad to let the vultures come and attack the rotting carcass of the criminal. Another strong deterrent against sedition. Don't rebel against Rome or that will happen to you. However, here the Jews insist that death has to be hastened because they dare not disobey Deuteronomy 21. Now, I want you to see the irony here. The Jews are scrupulous about Sabbath regulations and execution stipulations, while at the same time doing what is abominable in the sight of God. Solomon had said in Proverbs 17:15, "He who justifies the wicked," think of Barabbas being let go, "and he who condemns the righteous," Jesus being condemned, "they are both alike an abomination to the Lord." That is, they are a foul stench to his nostrils. They are detestable. Well, my friends, here is the badge of the hypocrite. Careful attention to small matters while neglecting the weightier things of the law. Jesus had once indicated of the Pharisees that they would tithe from their spice rack while they ignored justice and mercy and faithfulness. They trample on the covenant while fasting. They turn their backs on their brothers while keeping the Sabbath. They meticulously wash everything so as to remove defilement while their own hearts are a putrefying fountain of sin. In reading of them, well, it must give us some pause. Because as much as we've learned to despise, say, the Pharisees, they are actually the most like us. They love God's word. They care about reverential worship. They have religious zeal. And yet amidst all of that, they are still merely hypocrites. Dear friends, are we fighting against such blatant inconsistency in our own lives? Are we praising God here on Sunday, but throughout the week blaspheming his name with detestable words and distasteful deeds? Are we those who are fussy theological critics, ready to criticize every sermon or every teaching point, while at the same time we ignore suffering saints and we care nothing for sin-sick souls? Let us be a people who search our hearts and vigilantly get rid of any kind of put-on piety. Lips that honor Christ, while your heart is just an ocean away. Our devotion needs to be more than skin deep. And yet, while these hypocrites make Pilate their tool that they would keep God's law, they are yet tools in the hand of God. Now, you see, if Jesus' body did remain on that tree for more than this day, if he lingered there, multiple words of God would fall flat. Hosea 6:2 said that on the third day there would be life. Jesus said in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He also spoke about the sign of Jonah. In Matthew 12, he said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Without then an immediate burial on Friday, all of these prophecies would be unfulfilled. Further, without a swift removal of Jesus' body from the tree, he would undergo corruption and violate the promise of Psalm 16. So do you see, the sovereign God uses the hypocritical concern of the Jews about defilement. And even the malleability of Pilate, one would think he wouldn't do anything they asked because they made him look like a fool. Nevertheless, God has these wicked men unconsciously bring to pass multiple prophecies concerning the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Once more, then, do you see how your mighty God can take even the wickedest of men and use their twisted motives to promote his own glory? Isn't that an amazing thing? The vilest and most vicious adversaries of Christ and his people are mere servants to do what God says is going to take place. Oh, how we would live with less fear, less doubts, less daily concern if we would only remember that even the hostile enemies of Jesus can do nothing but carry out the will of God. Why do we tremble before worldly foes if they are but putty in the hands of our sovereign? Why do we doubt anything that God says if He can make the wrath of man praise Him? If he can use a hypocrite to bring glory to His name, why are we concerned about anything? Let us be a people who believe God's word. Trust the control of your King, because nothing escapes His notice. But secondly, see with me, fulfillment through cruelty. Fulfillment through cruelty, verse 32. Having gotten the necessary permission from Pilate, the soldiers are dispatched to do their dirty deed, to shatter bones and hasten death. Now, while leaving victims on the cross was a normal course of action, there were occasions when it was necessary to hasten death. The soldiers actually have a particular instrument called a crurifragium, which was an iron mallet that they would use to crush the legs of the crucified one. We actually have archaeological evidence to substantiate this practice. In 1970, the body of a crucified man from the first century was discovered in northern Jerusalem. And in addition to the piercings found in his hands and feet, they also found one leg fractured and the other shattered to pieces. Truly, this method of accelerating death was brutal. So John reports, verse 32, that the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. This seems to confirm the traditional understanding that the two criminals crucified with Jesus are set on crosses slightly in front of Jesus, and therefore the soldiers came to them first. And as you imagine, a sledgehammer of sorts smashing into the shins of these men. I want you to remember that just a few hours before, one of those men had turned to Jesus and said to him, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." In that moment, Christ looked less like a king than he had his entire life. Yet still the dying thief turned from his former mockery of the Savior to adore him. And he saw him pierced, bloodied, and naked, and still he put his faith in him. And to that remarkable confession of faith, Jesus gave a promise. You remember he said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Today, in but a few hours from this moment, you will transition from the sufferings of this life to a heavenly state in the peaceful presence of Jesus. Well, that word could not have come to pass if the death of the thief hadn't been hastened. Once more, do you see, God uses the intervention of the Jews, and particularly the cruel strike of a steely blow delivered with zero compassion, to bring about His promise to the thief. That means, brethren, that even the merciless acts of the wicked only fulfill God's decree, because God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And while the crushing of bones was intended for evil, God meant it for good. God cleansed the sinner and brought him home in a hurry. And yet, while the today of Christ's promise still stands, His word is fulfilled, we would do well to recognize this new convert suffered horribly. What was the nature of his short believing life? Well, the thief wasn't instantly delivered from all troubles. The gospel wasn't "got problems? Get Jesus." As if a trust in Jesus just makes all your problems go away. Now, here this man is hanging on a wretched tree. He has nails piercing his flesh. He's gasping for air. And now the hammer falls, and we see he wasn't spared more trial. This man who made the most improbable confession of faith, perhaps in history, trusting in Christ, seeing only his weakness, hearing only insults, never having seen a miracle, but still he has to pass through affliction as he enters glory. Yes, the grace of God has gifted him faith, given him pardon of sin, and granted him an assurance that most will never hear. Today, you will be with me in paradise. But he was still not spared the agony of having his legs shattered by a hammer. Brother, let us all recognize that conversion to Christ doesn't come with a get out of trials free card. The sting of death is gone, yes, but the pain in death, it may remain. Of course, not all will face such a cruel death as this man, or say the Marian martyrs killed in the 1550s in England, burned at the stake for the sake of Jesus. Yet you can be assured this word of God is true. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The pathway to glory is paved with trouble. You won't put on the crown unless you embrace the cross. But that trouble cannot rip you away from the Savior's love. No, even then, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For this man's death only brought him closer to Jesus Christ. He was with Christ that day because God's word is true. Thirdly, see with me, fulfillment in death. Fulfillment in death. John reports to us that after the other two men received their blows, the soldiers then came to Jesus. Verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, John will highlight the significance of the preservation of Jesus in his bones in a moment. But for now, just focus on the fact that Roman soldiers, whom we might call experts in the killing business, they knew that Jesus was dead. Here are a group of men trained in discerning death. They've seen death on the battlefield and recognize it. They've seen death on the cross before and recognize it. They've likely had to make numerous evaluations about when someone actually expired. They're not rookies in the work of execution. They've already done what all the soldiers do at a crucified scene. They seize the man's clothes and divide them up with lots. Therefore, when it comes to pronouncing a man dead, they don't mess it up. They see movement has stopped. There's no more breaths being drawn in. They see the pale expression of a man who's gone. So John explicitly records for us that the Romans saw that Jesus was already dead. And if their evaluation wasn't enough, if there was any doubt, verse 34 tells us the thrust of the spear by one of them went into Jesus' side, likely piercing his heart. And that puts the matter beyond all dispute. Jesus is dead. Now, why am I making such a big deal about this? Well, for two reasons. In the day that John wrote his gospel, in the years to follow, the church would wage a significant war against the group called the Docetists. They were heretics who had an aversion against the material world. They thought everything to do with the body was bad. And despite the evidence to the contrary, they don't believe God really became flesh. They deny Jesus his humanity. They said it was repugnant and absolutely incomprehensible that God would take flesh. So they promoted this idea that Jesus only seemed to be human. He didn't really die. It just appeared that way. Islam actually still teaches the same nonsense today. But John is calling such a claim complete nonsense. Jesus really took flesh and he really died. Vehemence comes from John on this matter. He'll say in his first and second epistle, the one who fails to confess Jesus in the flesh is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Now, he doesn't mean Antichrist with a capital A, but he's of the spirit of the Antichrist. John's plain report of Jesus's death also confronts those who hold to a liberal nutcase idea called the swoon theory. The claim is that Jesus wasn't really dead. He was in maybe a comatose state on the cross. He swooned, but after he was removed from the cross, he revived. And he went and convinced 500 plus people that he had conquered the grave. Again, the claim is ridiculous on multiple levels. But John provides the evidence, working through unbelieving enemies. The Romans gain nothing from falsifying Jesus' death. No, they're giving a clear witness that they saw and pierced a dead man. But I tell you, there's a second more important reason why this is worth stressing. Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Do you see, Jesus' death, the vicarious death of the Lord in our place, that was prophesied. It was predicted in the typology of Genesis 22. Abraham told his son about the potential victim on Mount Moriah. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. He doesn't know who that's going to be, but Abraham is already looking forward in hope to one beyond his own son. And we know that word pointed to Jesus Christ. And what happens to an offering? Well, the lamb dies. We see it again and again and again in the sacrificial system. The lamb offered up as a substitute is dying for the worshiper. Because without death, there's no real sacrifice. So when Isaiah begins to tell us of the sufferings of the servant of the Lord, he puts it in plain sacrificial language. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was a guilt offering. Without Jesus' real, not apparent, but real death in the flesh, he couldn't save us. For dear friends, he's paying our debt of sin. And the wages of sin is death. And of course, without a real death, there can be no real resurrection. Psalm 16, Psalm 22, they couldn't be true. But because Jesus did die, indeed, because he had taken flesh for this very purpose, he saves us. Christ came and took flesh because as God, it's impossible for him to die. So he put on our flesh and blood that he might taste death for us. And through death, conquer him who have the power of death, that is the devil. So once again, as these godless men acknowledge the truth about Jesus, he's dead, and prove it with a spear. Do you see what's really going on? God is confirming his word. The head of the serpent is crushed while the seed of the woman is wounded. And since the truth of Scripture is proven, even in Jesus' death, it won't fall short in his resurrection. God's word is something you can always count on. Jesus died, the curse is shattered. Jesus died, the debt is paid. Jesus died, and justice can smile and ask no more. We are set free through our Redeemer's death. Praise God at his mysterious ways, salvation through death, that even that comes to pass. But then we see in the fourth place how fulfillment continues. Now fulfillment in brutality. Verse 34. John, an eyewitness to the cross, tells us in verse 34 that one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now, countless theologians throughout the history of the church have seen great significance in this unnecessarily brutal act of the soldier, as blood and water come forth from Jesus. But what does it mean? Well, some are quite restrained, saying it only means Jesus is dead. The spear pierced the pericardial sac around Jesus' heart, so blood and water come out. Or the spear pierced the chest cavity and the accumulating fluid in and around his lungs, along with blood, came out. Either medical explanation points to the same fact. Jesus is dead, and it's beyond a shadow of a doubt. Yet many others have seen symbolic significance here. And they say perhaps this is even another miracle. As such, some will claim that it points to the sacraments. The water to baptism, of course, and the blood, a reference to the Lord's Supper. Yet I think that's a fanciful interpretation. We don't need to think every time we read of water in John's Gospel, he's talking about baptism. And the supper is never referenced merely with the word blood. And yet, I do think John is recording this historical fact, blood and water coming from Jesus' side, with some symbolic intention. But of course, the symbolism isn't left just dangling out there for us to make whatever we want of it. We don't need to invent a story like the church did in the Middle Ages. The church claimed that the soldier who pierced Jesus was named Longinus, related to the Greek word for spear. Supposedly, he was also the man at the foot of the cross who said, "This man truly was the Son of God." And he was converted later after he was healed from blindness. I tell you, there's absolutely zero evidence for that. It's invented by the false teachers. So rather than make up a story about significance of this event, we can just look to Old Testament texts to tell us what it means. And of the Old Testament, two texts stand out. First, there is the water from a rock episode in Exodus 17. You remember Moses struck the rock and water poured forth to sustain life. Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that that rock was Christ. And at the cross, Christ is struck, our rock, and water comes forth from him. That is to give us life. There is no question. Augustus Toplady tracked with this train of thought when he composed the following line. Maybe you remember it even from singing it. "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." That's an attractive possibility. But I think Zechariah 13 is even more attractive. Zechariah, you see, spoke of a day when a fountain for sin and uncleanness would be open. Was water and blood flow from Jesus' side? Do you see what John's saying? The fountain is open. Jesus is both the source of cleansing, constantly symbolized by water in the Old Testament, and he is the source of forgiveness purchased by blood. So as Matthew Henry puts it, guilt contracted must be expiated, that is, covered by blood. Stains contracted must be done away with the water of purification. Jesus does both. All your sins are washed and your guilty stains are gone. So in Jesus, as William Cooper eloquently put it, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Do you see? By means of this careless soldier's spear, God gives you more evidence, not only that Jesus is dead, but of the efficacy of his death. If you would have Jesus as your Savior, seeing your soul purified, your guilt removed, then you rest on the one who washes you with pure water and cleanses you with his blood. And you will never find your soul cleansed or guilt removed through any other source. Jesus alone can save. And John is telling his audience, flee to Christ. Rest on his rescuing grace. Jesus is not just a historical footnote in the history of man. He is the God-man to whom all the scriptures point to again and again. They find fulfillment in him. Do you trust him? Well, we have one more note of fulfillment in closing. Fifthly, fulfillment confirmed. Verses 35 to 37. After witnessing the death of Jesus, John now takes pains to point out the credibility of his testimony. He says, verse 35, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." Now, I think John here is talking about himself. And I think he's referring not merely to the fact that he saw blood and water flow forth from Jesus' side, but also he can confirm Jesus really died and no bone of his was broken. That seems to be confirmed as John highlights two final texts that are fulfilled through these actions. Thus, John isn't the only witness. Scripture witnesses with John. He says, verse 36, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." Now, that precise wording doesn't occur any one specific place in the Old Testament, but it could be a quotation of either a text in Exodus 12 or Numbers 9. Both passages emphasize that no bone of the Passover lamb can be broken. Well, we have abundant biblical evidence that Jesus is our Passover lamb. Paul calls him Christ our Passover in 1 Corinthians 5. Likewise, you remember what John the Baptist proclaimed. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's no question that Jesus is our Passover. He's slaughtered for our safety. His blood applied to the doorpost of our hearts marks us as the people of God for whom atonement, propitiation has been made. Our sin is gone. Therefore, the angel of death need not destroy us. We're passed over and saved. Behold, the grace of God through Christ, your Passover. But then John highlights another text. In verse 37, he says, and again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. It's a quotation of Zechariah 12:10. The piercing of Jesus isn't a chance act. He was declared beforehand, part of God's plan. In fact, Zechariah 12:10 says this in full. God says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem of spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, the divine voice is saying, when they look on me, the one whom they have pierced. Do you see God struck for sinners? And when sinners see Christ struck, Zechariah says they shall mourn for him. The mourning is contrition and repentance of a people who loathe their sins. They grieve over what they have done. So as John writes this, he pictures himself looking at Jesus's dead body and mourning over his sin. Because, dear friends, that is the response of the faithful. We say with Bernard of Clairvaux, with thou, my Lord, has suffered, was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. It grieves us that our sin cost the Son of God his life. And yet, do you see the hope in it? Our sin is borne by Jesus on the tree. Not just my sin, not just your sin, but all the sins of all of God's people throughout all the ages. It's there laid upon the Lord because only he can pay for it. But dear friend, that's what he does. So John has written of these fulfillments, not for the sake of trivia. How many Old Testament texts can you find in John 19, 31 to 37? He's written for one purpose, that you may believe, that you may see God keeps all of his promises. He never fails. In fact, he keeps a promise that's too rich to even fathom. He himself would be pierced for our salvation. He would accomplish a saving death and redeem us from every transgression. And if you would but look to him, your soul will be purchased. Dear believer, are you looking to him? Are you trusting in the only one who can give you life? This morning, if there's any lingering question in your conscience, do I believe that Jesus is really a Savior and a Savior for me? Hear what John is saying to you. God has sent his Son to save sinners, and he is enough to save. Look and live. May God help us to believe. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is always proven true and every man a liar. We thank you, O Lord, that you are not a man that you should lie, nor a son of man that you should change your mind, that what you speak, you fulfill, that what you declare, you have the power to bring to pass. So as we behold Jesus Christ dead for us, may we see not only that you are faithful to keep your promise, but that you are faithful to save through his substitutionary death. And would you cause our hearts to be bolstered with encouragement that our God has rescued his people. For we pray these things in the name of Christ, and all of God's people said, Amen.